Thank you, Brother Norman. Appreciate those prayers. There's one thing that continues to be impressed upon my mind is how that God wants to use men and women in kingdom work. And we are but mere mortals, and God is immortal. We are human, and He's divine. But God wants to use each one of us in His kingdom in a specific way. And that is a thought that, as I stand here in preparation to preach this word, as Brother Jay has told me over and over again, it's not about me, it's about God. And that is a very true statement. I appreciate being reminded of that. It's about God. This isn't about me. It's not about you, per se. It's about God, the work of the kingdom. And yet, God needs each one of us to be active and participants in His plan and in His work. I have received so many confirmations already this morning as to what the message should be. And from Brother Ralph leading in the songs, and what we heard in devotions, and then as well as in Sunday school, that it's just been, I'm just smiling because God is leading, and it's just amazing because none of us compared notes with the others. It's God's Spirit that's working. And again, this morning I want to just preface this message with the thought of it being a message of encouragement. Sometimes we as ministers are searching for answers. We're wrestling with issues that might pertain to our personal life or maybe in a broader sense to the church. And where do we turn to? Well, often to the Word, sometimes to other writings, but this message this morning would have been born out of a heartfelt searching for what does the Word say concerning the church. And I've entitled it this morning, I see pens ready to write down, you children, you just bless me, I just like that, keep it up, A Glorious Church, A Glorious Church. And it comes right out of the Scripture. But before we go there, there is one verse, and I'll just read it for you, in Psalm 87, verse 3, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah, which means stop and think on that. Glorious things, that word glorious we'll use several times in the message here this morning, a glorious church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, you want to turn there, that's our text verse for the message this morning. And it's found right in the middle of one of the most clear passages on husband-wife relationships in the New Testament. And right in the middle of that portion, Paul says this, talking about Jesus Christ, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I'll have a number of questions to ask this morning as we kind of pointedly direct our minds towards thinking along a certain path. But let's just think for a moment about what Paul is saying, that Jesus, he might present it to himself a glorious church. Do you, as members here at Calvary, do you think of your church as a glorious church? You in instruction class, you're about to join a glorious church according to the way I understand the Scripture there. Now, I wouldn't want to say that of our church necessarily, but Paul says that of the church, we would call it universal. But the church universal is made up of church local. It's so thrilling to me. Here's a congregation that's worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Over here's another congregation. In another state, there's another one. And just dotted throughout the entire planet are believers here and there that are meeting, who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of that glorious church. But is the local body here, would you, if someone would ask you to describe it, would the word glorious be one of the words you would use? Paul does, without shame. And that's why I think we need to hear words of encouragement along that line. That word glorious in the Greek, the New Testament, has a connotation of being noble, splendid, honorable. And the fourth I'm going to save till last because I just really like the fourth description. Gorgeous. Gorgeous. Is the church here gorgeous? That's part of the meaning of the word glorious. There's other times when the scripture uses the word glorious. I'll just use a few. In Luke 13, verse 17, it says, glorious things that were done by him, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, 21, it speaks of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the glorious gospel of Christ. Colossians 1, 11 speaks of his glorious power. 1 Timothy 1, 1, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And Titus 2, verse 13 speaks about the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's not an unfamiliar word in New Testament language, glorious. But let's focus on a glorious church, a glorious church. Now some questions. What kind of church do you want to be a part of? Do I want to be a part of a church that is alive and flourishing, or one that is dying and stagnant? What is your vision for the church where you attend? What do you see happening, not just today, but in the coming days and years? What kind of a person do I want to be in that church? A parasite or a giver? Parasites is when one animal attaches itself to a host animal and just sucks and derives its life from that animal. Lamprey eels and other things sometimes fasten onto other fish. Ticks do that to dogs, and many other parasites are out there. Am I a parasite or am I a giver? And then the fifth question, how well do I relate to other people? Our relationships add value and meaning to our life, or I should preface that with the quality of our relationships can add value and meaning to life. Now some more questions. What do you think of when you think of church life and your role in it? Some of you are trustee, probably some are on the food committee. I don't know if you have a Sunday evening program committee. School board, janitor. There's just a number of things that need to be done in a church setting. And in a small church like this, some of you are probably wear several different hats on different committees. What do you think of when you think of church life and your role in it? Do you have a heart for your home church? Do you have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness and fellowship? Or is church life just a bore and something that you put up with? Now, I'm not asking for a raise of hands. We won't take a survey. I'm only asking this because I had asked it of myself. Do you think it is someone else's fault if church life is dull and boring? Isn't it amazing how that two people can be sitting on the pew and the speaker for the evening, the topic giver, Sunday school teacher, preacher, whatever, and the one brother says, "My, that stirred my heart. That was a blessing to hear that." And the other fellow sitting right beside him heard the same thing and was wondering, "How can he say that? I didn't get a thing out of it." A week later, there's a different person. And the person that didn't get anything out of it the week before is the one that is, "That was wonderful. I really received something out of that." And the brother that had really gotten something out of the week before has nothing much to say. God has made us, I believe, in such a way we have different ways of listening and different ways of taking it in, that none of the speakers, the preachers in your church and my church and any church are the same. Some can stand here and with just a Same tone of voice, just share the message, just line upon line, precept upon precept. That's the way it comes out, the teacher type, if you will. Others can't do it that way. I can't do it. I marvel at a person that can stand there for 45 minutes and he just shares from his heart. It's easy to listen to. Maybe easy to go to sleep on too. Maybe, I don't know, depending on your style of listening. Different styles of listening also react to different ways of presentation. And I think that's why God made us all different. And that's why when I looked at Ephesians chapter 4, your lesson for today for the adults and the youth, it just blessed me because it's speaking about the church. We'll get to some of that maybe a bit later, some thoughts that I might have on that. But do you think it's someone else's fault if church life is dull and boring? The word church, by the way, is never found in the Old Testament. But it is found many times in the New Testament. I'm not quite sure the exact number. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon this confession, upon this foundation, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I have 5 points in the message here this morning. The first one is point number one. The heartbeat of Jesus is for a relationship with his people. As we think about the church here, and the same thing would apply to any Bible-believing church, wherever it is found, I think these principles are the same. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, it's part of the high priestly prayer that Jesus was praying prior to his crucifixion. And there are some very deep concepts found here. We'll focus on primarily one. John 17, verse 11, and then we'll jump down to verse 20. And Jesus here speaking, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I. When Jesus prayed this prayer, he says, I don't just pray for these, those present with him, the 12, the 11 at that point, but for them also which shall believe. That's future. Jesus looked through time and the future, and he saw this group here this morning gathering. And he says, Father, my prayer is for them. Believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There's something very, very powerful that we find in this passage. You know, when we begin to understand the concept of the relationship of the Trinity, then we can begin to comprehend what it is that Jesus is talking about here. It's Jesus' desire for his bride, the church, of which you and I are privileged to be a member of. When we can catch a glimpse of what I call throne room activity, the conversation that goes on in the heavenlies, in the royal throne room of heaven, if you will, then we begin, when we catch a glimpse of that, then we begin to understand how low, maybe how crude, how elementary our concept is of the high and holy one, of God himself. And what his desire and will is for the bride, the church, the pillar, and the ground of the truth. The way that the Trinity relates, as Jesus brings it out here, the way they relate with each other is the way Jesus wants us to relate to each other here on this planet. Right here, right now, you have a brethren's meeting coming up. And I don't know what yours look like. I don't know if you look forward to those or do you come to them with trepidation? I don't know. I trust it's an enjoyable experience. It's a time of sharing each other's heart, hearing each other. But I want us to be able to pick up on something here. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus' prayer here is that they may be one, they being the church. And he says, as we are. Then he says it again, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, the same thought, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. How many churches do you know of that have perfect unity? No debates, no arguments, no grudges, no ill will, no ill feeling. How foreign would it be to our way of thinking if the Father and the Son had an argument? Can you conceive of that happening? Ralph says no. And then the Holy Spirit comes in there and he argues with the other two. For some reason, we think that shouldn't happen, and we're right, because there's perfection in unity. The Father never is jealous of what the Son is doing. And the Holy Spirit doesn't say, well, if you two would get out of the way, I could go on with my life. You never hear that. You never read about that. Jesus' prayer is that they may be one, Father, as we are one. Perfection in just wanting to get along, to do the will of God, to just complementing each other, working alongside of each other, not in competition, but in complement with each other. Jesus' prayer is that every brother here works together like that. Every marriage here works together like that. Every sister here works together like that. If I understand it right now, brothers, if I'm saying something I shouldn't, I want to be corrected. What would happen to Calvary? What would happen to Messiah? What would happen to every Bible-believing Anabaptist church in the world if this were the primary focus of every believer? I don't know, but I think there'd be a revolution that would take place when we lay ourselves down. I'm not saying excusing sin. I didn't mention that. But in a brotherhood where every heart is clean and right before God, we relate to each other the way Jesus is praying that we would. Sister wouldn't be jealous of the other sister. The thing is, we're all gifted differently. And we tend to look at our gift and say, this one's no good. I wish I had his. And God, that's where the Sunday school lesson comes in so powerfully. God has placed them in the body as he pleased. I think that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where that statement is made. But the idea is, the concept is, God has gifted you and me and you, each of us, the way he has chosen to gift us. And we're to look at that gift as a precious pearl of great price. And we're to exercise that gift to the best of our God-given ability. Not looking that way and being jealous. Not looking that way and thinking we could do more. But taking what he has given us and just living it out for the edifying of the body of Christ. If all of us would do that, what do you think would happen? And we do it without any rancor, any spirit of competition, any jealousy. We just fill our spot and rejoice in our spot and allow God to just bless our spot. Bloom where you're planted. That's a fairly trite way of saying it, but it has the same thought. None of us here are the same. You have brothers here in this church and other churches as well. And I come from a family of 8 boys and 3 girls. And we're different. It's amazing. Same parents, same blueprint, But we wind up looking different, acting different, speaking different. Why the variation? I think God has a sense of humor, and he sees to it that there's no two people alike. Do we understand the joy that comes to the Father's heart when brethren can dwell together in unity? Here's issues to face, and each one speaks into the issue. Doesn't have to be my way. Give our honest opinion, and together a consensus is reached, and together the decision is lived out, and people go away from that saying, praise the Lord. There is something so wonderfully wonderful about that. We fail to pick up on it too often. When I come to a meeting and I think it has to be done my way, I'm coming with the wrong attitude. But when brethren can sit together and sisters can be there in the sewing or whatever your gathering is, and there's just a free flowing of hearts, you leave there feeling blessed. Do you know the warmth that brings to the heart of God? I want to challenge you in that. We do not get very far when we think it has to be done our way. God intended for his children to be able to work things out with each other rather than to bicker and to carp, to argue and over petty things that ought to be resolved rather quickly. He never intended for us to bring shame to his high and holy name by the way we bite and devour one another with our tongue. God has always had a much higher and loftier vision and goal for his people. Amen? Ah, now you're alive. Amen. I believe in that. And I have to tell myself and remind myself of that because the human nature tends to get caught up in that competitiveness and my way or the highway. And that's not God's purpose. Brothers who eat meat should not behave like brothers who drink milk. Do you know what I'm saying? If you don't, let me just read that from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 to 14. It's very powerful there, and it's a reminder to me. Villanet Activi Glenny Kinnell, Hebrews 5, 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, brethren, I'm going to say brethren, but it would apply to the sisters, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If at the fellowship meal here in just a short while, you would see this man with a bottle in his hand and just sucking milk from a bottle, you'd probably call the psych ward. We got a patient. Can you come quick? It just doesn't look right. Now think about that in your brother's meeting. If there's a brother there that gets bent all out of shape, or a sister's meeting, and they're just carrying on like a five-year-old, somehow it's just not becoming of a part of the glorious church. Too often I have drank milk, and I should have been eating meat. We'll leave it right there. God's heartbeat, Jesus' heartbeat, is for a relationship with his people. In the animal world, there's a pecking order. Elmer was telling me about that Tuesday evening. And with the time of year and the bucks, deer being out there and rut season being on, you know, the buck population, there's a pecking order. There's domination. The bigger, stronger bucks push the others ones to the side, and it's much the same in a cow lot, feed lot, animal lot, pig lot, probably even chickens. I don't know. I guess it's just part of life. Who's the boss cow? They somehow find their way. You think it ought to be that way in the church too? I don't think so. I don't think so. But part of our carnality seeks to see, am I better than him, less than him? God forbid. God forbid. The way brothers go about settling their differences is a clear indication of their level of spiritual maturity. Meat-eating brothers can sit together and discuss heavy issues and come away with a consensus without feeling ill at each other. Is that too strong? I believe that with all my heart. That's my encouragement. You know, we as humans, 90% of our makeup can be found in a pig. Heart, lung, liver, muscle tissue, whatever. But there's one thing that, there's a few things. One of the things that differentiates us, blah, blah, blah. Get my mix all talked up, is that we can talk. We can communicate. God designed. We have differences. We don't jostle and bite and snap to find our pecking order. We sit down together and we talk. We communicate. That's God intended, God designed, and we do well to apply that. We talk things out. Second point this morning. We are to be a reflection of Him to a lost and dark world around us. A glorious church, one of the purposes of a glorious church on this planet is that we are to be a reflection of Him who has called us out of what? Darkness into marvelous what? Light. That's what the church here is called to do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. I'm glad Peter says that about you. You don't have to say it yourself, but he says that's what you are. That, because of that, ye should show forth the praises of Him, yes, who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I believe that is the primary reason for the visible Church of Jesus Christ. We live in a fallen culture. The world around us is getting darker. And God wants a church here. He wants a church there. He wants a family living here and a family living there. And single folks here and there and everywhere. And each one is letting their light shine, being a little bit of salt. And it permeates the whole. I trust, I would like to think the community here knows you better for your spirituality than for your success in business. But oftentimes that thing is not in balance as it ought to be. But God wants us to be a reflection of Him in the world and the place where we are living. And don't think for a moment that you don't have a part to play. Young folks especially, you're standing for light and truth, and being salt speaks probably louder than a gray beard like me. They expect it of me, but they are kind of surprised when, take Lauren for example. I was over at his place of business a number of times. Lauren just speaks a word for the Lord. Clean shaven, healthy looking. People say, whew. Somehow it makes more of an impact when you do that than I do. And yet we're all to be busy doing it. A candle here and a candle shining there and a candle over here and a little. We can light this community in a way that the people say, now that's a real church. And they say it for God's glory, not yours. We all have a part to play, and I believe that's a primary reason for the visible church. You see, nearly every human being alive wants to give his life for some cause, for some purpose, for some worthy goal. We want to think that our life matters. And that's one of the main reasons, I believe, for fathers and mothers, especially you with young children here. You need to understand your children crave and long for something that only you as their parents can give. Children want to feel accepted. Children want to feel loved and affirmed by their parents. That is so such a critical thing. That probably the background we come from, we know our parents loved us, but the maybe it wasn't shown or said, or that's one of the reasons why back home a girl can grow up in an Amish setting and wind up joining a motorcycle gang in a town about 30 miles away, riding her Harley. There she found acceptance that she didn't find over here. People will always go where they find acceptance. And if they don't find it in your home, they'll go somewhere else. If they don't find it in the church, they'll go somewhere else. Parents need to be aware of that. Church leaders need to be aware of that. It's not just church leaders. It's you all working together to promote a place. This is a haven of rest. This is a place of security. Strangers can come in here and they feel welcomed. It's not just Norm's duty. or Henry's duty. It's all of you working together. You don't care who gets the credit, because you're meat eaters, not milk drinkers. If the children do not receive it from their parents, they'll naturally matriculate to a group of their peers who do accept them for who they are and in whose presence they feel comfortable. Within, there's you might have questions on that. That's not necessarily a blanket statement. That's a general statement. I understand children have, as they grow to adults, have to make their own decisions. And some, in spite of the best teaching and intention, go a separate way. I understand that. But we do our children a favor by creating an environment where they feel loved, accepted, affirmed, appreciated. And it can go so far to help them bring them to the foot of the cross. The same principle applies in church life. People want to come and be a part of a worthy cause. A church that's on fire and has meaning is going to attract others. Some of you like to go camping. You hang a Coleman lantern out there on the tree or the tent on a dark night. It's attractive. Now, it may not attract what you want, but the millers and the moths and the bugs just come to it. And I'm not inferring people are millers and moths and whatever. Please get me straight here. But that light attracts. And when you as a church are a glorious church, a glowing church, a gorgeous church, it's going to attract. It just will. I want to encourage you in that. People want to become and become a part of the worthy cause. And I can think of no greater cause on this planet than to be a part of the church of the living God, the Lord God Almighty. To be a member of a group of people that name the name of Christ. What a privilege. To be counted among those who are on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. To be a member of a church that lifts up the banner of Jesus Christ. What a joy. And to be known as a brotherhood of believers that has the Lord Jesus Christ as their captain and their guide. To that I say, what a delight, what a privilege. Brothers and sisters here this morning, that is something that gets me excited. We have nothing to be ashamed of, as I spoke about the other evening. We have nothing to hide. There is a lot of weird and strange people and organizations in our world today, but the church is not one of them. I want to get that straight. The church isn't one of them. The church is a beautiful thing in the eyes of Almighty God. Whose idea was it to form the church? Mine? Yours? No. It was God's idea. It is His creation. It is His plan. He's preparing a bride to be married to His Son Jesus someday. I can't hardly get a... It's kind of like getting a hold of Jell-O or something. By the time you think you've got it, it just squishes out of your hand. It's hard to get a hold of that concept, if you will. But that's what God has in mind. His Son Jesus, His only beloved Son, is going to be married someday to the church. She's the bride, as we read there in Ephesians 5:27. Pure, without spot and wrinkle, holy and without blemish. That marriage hasn't happened yet. This is preparation time. But someday those whose hearts are pure and right, who have been part of His glorious church here on earth, will find themselves assembled up there around a table, I guess. One mammoth table, if you will. Maybe not a table. I don't know. But we'll be there with all the Pakistanis and the Asians and the Africans and the Russians and the Romanians and the South. From every corner of this world, those who have named the name of Jesus Christ and have been faithful and have emptied their heart of sin, of grudges, of ill will, and have forgiven and committed it to the Heavenly Father to deal with that however He wants to, all of those people will be gathered around the throne. And there will be perfect unity there, like He's asking for here. So if you're here this morning, and it feels, it might feel so good to carry that grudge. Brother Philip, if you just hear what that sister said about me, then you'd understand. Well, maybe I would. And maybe I wouldn't. Jesus came to forgive. Jesus came to show us how to forgive. And all I'm asking you again this morning, if you're struggling with that load, Jesus doesn't intend for you to struggle with that. No home is perfect. No father is perfect. No mother is perfect. We all carry scars and hurts. But Jesus came that we might have life. We need to shed those things. First of all, it's the right thing to do. Secondly, it makes us much more effective in kingdom work. We don't have to work through that baggage and wait in order to be effective here. And I don't want to say these things lightly, because I know there are times and things that happen that are almost beyond belief. But the glorious church is made up of people who know what it means to be forgiven, who know what it means to move from milk to meat, and can sit together in heavenly places in a mature way, working out their differences. That's my plea. That's my heart. Yes, Jesus plans to be married to the church someday. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, this is John, the voice of thunder." He's mellowed. He says this, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." You've been called. I've been called. Now it's up to us. Do we want to be part of this glorious institution? Do you want to come alongside you as members here at Calvary? I want to talk to you specifically now. Do you want to come alongside your leaders and be a builder for the kingdom? It's your choice. Do you want to devote your heart, your energies into her work and into her programs and make her to be a glory once again in the eyes of God? Every believer here, every member here needs to be part of that vision, part of that work. It works best when everybody's pulling together. But if some are pulling this way and some this way and some this way and some that way. By the way, as I looked at my compass this morning coming to church, at one time we were going east, and then we're going south, and then we're going west, and finally we're going north, and finally we get here. It's not going to work that way in the church. We can't be pulling east and west and north and south at the same time. The only place we'll get is nowhere. And so, we need to pull together. Do I want to come alongside her leaders and be a builder for the kingdom? Do you want to see the community around you again marvel at the way the brethren love each other? Do you want to see her lifted up in the eyes of both the believer and the infidel? My friend, brother, and sister, you have a part to play in this program, if you want to call it that. You are called to come and be an active part of the work. You can't just sit back and just criticize everything the church is doing and receive a blessing from your Heavenly Father. It doesn't work that way. Some of the most frustrated people in any church are those who sit on the sidelines doing little but grumble over everything the church is trying to accomplish. I'm sorry, but if complaining and criticizing is... it is not one of the spiritual gifts. And if you think you've got it, you're wrong. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no limit. Exercise them. It'll make a difference. It'll make a difference. Third point, then, for the glorious church is sharing the vision. A glorious church will be sharing the vision. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work." That was back in Nehemiah's day. And any leadership in any church, when it has the laity coming alongside and say, "Brother, lead on. We're right behind you." They say, "Let us rise up and build." So much can be accomplished. And who gets the credit? Not you, not you, not you, not you, but him. We don't lose sight of that goal, that purpose for our being here. My goal and desire again this morning is to stir within you, like we mentioned the other evening from Peter, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You've known all these things. We just need to be reminded of them. My purpose, my goal, my desire this morning is within your heart and life a renewed passion, a renewed vision for the church. The next several sentences, I have to write my things down at times to make sure the thought and intent is correct. And if it's strong, it's intended to be strong, but it's not to be putting anything or anyone down. If there is a church that is having trouble, I think it's safe to say somewhere in the church there's disobedience. Proverbs tells us, only by pride cometh contention. God's blessing has always been and always will be on those who obey him. God cannot and will not bless disobedience. God can't do that. Disobedient members, church members, make for troubled churches. And if you have a rebellious heart, and if you have a disdain for God-ordained authority, I'd just like to remind you, you're living on dangerous territory. Let's face it, those of us in the ministry did not ask to be put here. Sometimes a church forgets that, and they think, brother and brother and brother, they think they're really something. And granted, sometimes there are brethren ordained to the ministry who are out of their place. I recognize that. I didn't ask for my call, my ordination, 20 years ago. God, through the church, the call came. Same way with you, brother, and others. We didn't ask for it. You as a church had a part, a direct part, in placing us, letting God work through you. Let not there be a feeling of us against them. God never intended for that to be there. There needs to be a healthy level of respect for God-ordained authority. I will say that. But authority and leadership also has to have a healthy appreciation for the support that only you can give. Oh, we feel that and we love that when it's there. Getting a text this morning from a brother at home and says, I'm praying for you. I appreciate you. That is wind under the wings. That is gas in the tank. That lets you run and run well when you have backing of that type. That really means a lot. If you're a member who's keeping score of the hurts that others have done against you, may I remind you, you're living wrong. God has a book in which all those things are written. But you don't have one. I met a man in another state several years ago who had a book and was doing exactly that. He had been reminded, brother, you don't do that. That is no good. That's not a good thing. God has a book, but I don't have one. All of us have a choice to make regarding how we will relate to other people. What kind of a church member do you desire to be? Do you want to be a preservative in the church, or do you want to be corrosive? Every battery out in the parking lot has two posts. One's a negative, and one's a positive. Which vehicle would start if you had two positive battery posts or two negative ones? It wouldn't work. It just wouldn't work. And so sometimes we're going along in our administration or in your work, and something negative might come your way. And if we get bent out of shape right away, it indicates we're milk drinkers and not meat eaters. We need some negative. We need a lot of positive in our lives. I think we're safe in saying that. But I want to be a preservative element in the church, and I think you do too. We need people who have a desire to contribute to the church. John F. Kennedy, years ago, in my lifetime and in some of yours, made a speech that is good for church pulpits, at least part of the speech. He says, ask not what you can do for your country. Remember that, Brother Irvin? Anyone older than, I think, 1963, John F. Kennedy had it in his inaugural speech, if I'm not mistaken. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Substitute the word country for church, and I love it. That's what this is all about. Don't ask, well, the church didn't do this, and the church didn't do that. And, you know, poor little old me, I sit on the sidelines. The church should be doing these things. Well, there's times when the church should be doing those things. I'll admit that. A deacon can't cover all the bases, or the bishop, or the ministers. But if your attitude is, what can I do for the church? That's a total different concept. And when you have a heart like that, the church is going to start looking glorious in your eyes. But if you just go to see what you can get out of it, I would encourage you to make a 180-degree turn, repent, and see what you can put into it. Poor country church. The offering plate was passed. The visiting preacher reached into his pocket and put some money into the offering plate when the offering was lifted. And then they gave the money back to the minister. The minister's son happened to be along and saw it. And he said, Papa, if you'd have put more money in, you'd have got more back. That's much the way it is. We get out of something about what we put into it. Fourth point. When we live a life of passion for God, it'll spill over into other areas of life as well. And again, I shared a verse. And I have high respect for godly teachers. Hannah, Sister Hannah, you've been doing it for many years. And Rachel, you're at it too. And others of you have taught. I have. I had a teacher, a godly lady. And she taught a lot of memory verses, but one in particular, Ecclesiastes chapter 9:10, that later in life, after being in the ministry, that verse came back to bless me, to challenge me, and is part of the operating mandate, excuse me, of my life. Ecclesiastes 9:10, and it's simply this: whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Are you doing with your might the call that God has placed on your life? For instance, I'm a husband. I want to be for God as best a husband as I can be for my wife. I haven't been that always. I have failed. I'll be the first to admit that. She deserves better. But this is all she got. But I want to be 100% by Sue Ann's side and her support. I'm a father of 5 children. Bless God for that. I want to be a father to those 5 to the best of my ability, being able to shepherd, to guide. And now as they're older and I have to look up, you know, they're bigger than me in some ways. And yet there's a rapport. There's a relationship there. I want to be a father to them as long as I live. I'm a church member. I ought to be giving everything into that as I possibly can. Not for what I can get out of it, because it's the right thing to do. If you're a daughter or a son, be a daughter and a son that pleases God. There are a number of things in our lives that we had no say-so over whatsoever. Our birth, I had nothing to do with that other than show up. Our parents, our name, our country, our language, our physical attributes. I and you had nothing to do with that. Some are short, some are tall, some have brown eyes, some have green eyes, some have blue eyes, some have blonde hair, dark hair, no hair. You know, God just made a variety of us, didn't he? And most of us aren't happy with who we are. We'd like to be who you are. Why is that? We must then conclude that if there must have been some other influence that brought together this unique combination, this package of traits that makes up the person called you. Someone else designed it. His name was God. He has a purpose and he has a plan for every one of us. Sometimes we get discouraged and we say, woe is me, poor little old me, why am I here? What's my purpose? Listen. Just the very reason that you're here is an indication that someone has thought enough about you to bring you here. And now while you're here, You are to live a life that brings glory back to Him. Amen? This is testing ground. This is proving ground. For the students, this is preparation for the big test. And if you flunk that one, you're out. So that is why it's so extremely serious while we're on this side of eternity to make our calling and election sure. But we do have a choice in one of the most important matters at hand, and that is the part we play in the church. And my encouragement is, you brothers and sisters, you're going to have differences, and the enemy wants to divide. You never need to want to forget that. The enemy of your soul, the enemy of the church, doesn't care what issue it is. He'll use anything that he can get a hold of. His ultimate goal is dividing. He wants to do that between husband and wife. He wants to do that between father and son, mother and daughter. Satan's desire is to divide, and you need to recognize that. He's working on the minister's bench in every church, trying to divide. He's working on the trustee committee, trying to divide. The food committee, trying to divide. And you either give him permission or you deny him access. And that choice is each one's individually. I can't make it for you. I can only make that decision for myself. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul, "But if I tarry long, Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave." Thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul was concerned that Timothy knows how to behave himself. We often tell our young children, now remember that, not behave thee. Not behave yourself, Jay, that's what that means. I think sometimes God needs to say, now Philip, behave yourself. That's what the scripture is saying here. And then 1 Corinthians 14:12, "Even so, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may," the next word is excel. Excel. None of us, I would submit to you, none of us wants to be average. For some reason, we're not happy with average. We want to excel. In my business, I don't want to be average, and I don't think you do in yours. You don't want to be an average truck driver. You want to be above average. You don't be an average cook, do you? Sometimes it gets burned, and sometimes it's pretty raw. You like to be above average, and 90% of your dishes turn out really nice. But none of us hits 100%. But anyhow, the Bible here says that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Going above and beyond the call of duty. That's what it's saying. If every brother here would do that, and if every sister here would do that, I would submit to you there'd be a difference in any congregation, not just yours, but in any congregation where the love of God is being felt and the light is going out and others looking in can see a difference. God has created us with a definite purpose in mind. We're not here by accident. God has a divine plan and a design for each one of us. And I believe our purpose and goal in this life is simply to discover that plan, and it's not hard to fill. To find. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my what? Commandments." And his commandments are not grievous. Oh, so many people, the church, there are too many hypocrites in the church, etc. Well, where else do you expect to find them? By the way, that's not a good reason not to come. The church, the glorious church, let's be a part of that. God has created us. How well are we doing in finding that design? Paul, on the Damascus Road asked this question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" I'd like for you to ask yourself that. God, what do you want me to do? And I would wish that your heart would say, "God, whatever it is, I'll do it." That's what Paul did. When God told Paul what he needs to do, that man went after it. And he didn't quit until his head left his body and he went to be with the Lord. It's a good question. Last point. As you analyze your church life, what is it that God is revealing to you. Believe me, I'm not here to spank. I'm not here to scold at all. I'm here to challenge and encourage. I want to end with three questions. Where is your heart for the church this morning? First question, where is your heart for the church this morning? Second, where is your passion? Passion is that thing that is a fire within us. It's like conviction. It could be called the same thing, I believe. Where is your conviction? Where is your passion? Where is the drive that causes you to go above and beyond the call of duty when it comes to church life and involvement? Where is your passion? I submit to you, every one of us has one. Talk long enough with someone. There was a gentleman years ago, he's no longer living, that I knew of, and we could talk various things, but when we got on the subject of guns, he could talk. His passion. That's where his interest was. For some of you, it might be meat cutting. I don't know. For some of us, it's other things. But all of us have a passion. It's something that drives us. It's something that keeps us at the wheel, our nose to the grindstone, or whatever it is. I just pray that part of that passion can be the church. Oh, you know, I have to furnish school lunch again this week. I just did it 3 weeks ago. That's not passion. That's a problem, if I can be honest. You know, when we're asked to do something, do we do it with a gratefulness? Ah, this is something I can do for the bride of Christ. Or do we wilt, wither, and complain? Third question, what is your purpose in life and living? Is it to build your kingdom or God's kingdom? Only you can answer those questions. I'm going to end with one verse found in Psalm 16. Turn with me to that. It is so beautiful. I want you to see it. Psalm 16, and it is verse 11. Verse 11. Before we do that, the bulletin here this morning, did you notice what Kit Farrow had to say? Bottom on the right-hand side. Don't just go to church. Be the church. It's another one of those green lights that I saw, banner waving. Phil, this is the message I want you to preach this morning. Don't just go to church, be the church. Folks who say the church, and think of it as some nebulous glob of inorganic matter over here that's kind of foggy. The church, yeah, the church. The church made me do this. The church asked me to do. By the way, who is the church? It is you and you and you and you. Each one of us, we're part of the church. So when we talk about the church, we're talking about ourselves. Let's be careful how we speak about the church. Okay, the final verse. Psalm 16, verse 11. David here is saying, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I don't know how you interpret that. But I love that middle phrase there, in thy presence is fullness of joy. The closer we get to the flame, the warmer our heart becomes. The closer we get to God, the more our desire is to be like him. In thy presence is fullness of joy. This glass here has water in it, but it's not quite full. They knew I might shake and make me spill some if they make it too full. I don't know. But in his presence, that glass is full and running over. Fullness of joy. And then he says, at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. If you're cold, I would suggest draw closer to the flame. If you're disillusioned, draw closer to the light. This morning, there's hope. We've come from the past. History can't be repeated. But if we want a different result down the road, then from today forward, we have to start making different decisions. Let's kneel and pray.